It's my pleasure, brothers and sisters and friends, to call upon our friend and brother, Mr. Matthew Drywood, to speak to us on the subject, the future of tourism in Israel.
Well, good evening, everyone, and we'd like to welcome you this evening to hear a Bible address entitled The Future of Tourism in Israel. And we thank you for coming out, especially in this warm night. We know everybody's schedules are very busy, and in this day and age, it's very rare to find those who would come and listen to anything that comes from the Word of God, and that is a shame that we see in this generation. What we want to look at is the future of tourism in Israel. And that's more of a catchphrase, if you will, a title to be somewhat attractive, to see the events that are going to transpire in the near future in the land of Israel. If you go on the internet now and you're trying to search for somewhere to go in Israel, the catchphrase that they use normally is, "No one belongs here more than you." That's their little slogan that they would use to try to encapsulate us to go there. We know many people that have been there, and the lessons are all the same. It's a beautiful, wonderful land filled with history of the Bible, and of course, modern history as well, with a little bit of a scare. Many people on top of the hilltops and on the roofs carrying guns. We have the young people that grow up much different than we do in our day and age over here. Our young ones are blessed with going to school and living a pretty well normal day going to school, whereas over there, they are much into army and protection of the land. Couldn't help noticing in the USA Today, which is the US paper when Stephanie and I and the young un was going down to Florida on our last trip, one of the recent and more eye-catching news articles that I cut out and put on this overhead here, and the caption at the bottom was, "Pushing Peace, Pedestrians Pass a Poster in Jerusalem, Reading Coexist, Using the Islamic Crescent Moon, the Jewish Star of David, and the Christian Cross." Of course, people, we know that many people would like to see the three major religions occupying Jerusalem today get along and learn to live with each other. It's been an ongoing battle, so to speak, for many, many years, many, many generations. People over here living in this side of the world would like to see the land cut up. Why can't people just get along? Why don't we just divide it up to these three nations and then perhaps everybody would live in peace? In fact, our hymn that we just sung, 227, is taken from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. There it says, a prophecy, what we will really expect to see, a change that will shortly come in the land of Israel. It tells us in Micah 4, verses 1 to 4, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow onto it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, and the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge many nations, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." Yes, there will be peace, friends. We do see the Bible very indicative of this. No one will learn war anymore. No one will be afraid. The tools that are in the weapons of war that we see in this generation will be changed into those of agriculture, plowshares and pruning hooks. There will be a time, so hard to conceive for us perhaps, where people will be worshiping God and be taught in his ways and in his laws. Jerusalem will be a center for worship and for religious learning. Wonderful, wonderful prophecies that we speak of here that we read from the Bible. But of course, with this, we also learn in chapters 38 and 39, we read a little of 39 this evening, that these conditions will not exist until an invasion of the land of Israel in what is styled the latter days, which we are looking for very, very soon, by a force which will eventually be destroyed by Christ when Christ returns, when his second coming happens. Thus, setting up a kingdom of God with conditions of peace prevailing. Ezekiel 38 describes this invasion in great detail, and we can see how present tourism in the Holy Land will change in what we read this evening in chapter 39. Well, if we just have a small glimpse of history for a minute, and we look at Ezekiel chapter 38. If you have your Bibles open, you'll want to probably keep it open in chapters 38 and 39. We'll be looking at 38 just for a minute. Ezekiel 38 verses 2 to 6 mentions those who will be part of this northern confederacy, those that will come and invade the land in the latter days. We're told here, in starting at chapter 2 of 38, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief priests of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back. I will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." So we read here of a great army that's going to come down. More nations mentioned, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now, we can spend hours, and we've done it many times in this hall, establishing who these confederate nations are. And, of course, our time will not permit, we'll never get to our topic that we have in front of us, if we spend a lot of time. But basically, Ethiopia and Libya are self-explanatory because those nations are still named the same as they are. They haven't changed over the years. We have modern-day Iran mentioned in this verse, and that's descended from Persia. So in biblical times, we know the area of Persia is now considered modern-day Iran. Where we have sometimes a little bit of discussion, but not too much depth that we have to go into, is to understand that the word chief that we read in this verse is actually better rendered as a proper name, Rosh. So when we read in our verse 2 there, the chief priest, prince of Meshech, it's the word Rosh. Therefore, a better rendering of verse 2 would read, "Set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." And if you just look on the overhead we have here, we put a chart together of these lands and the nations as historians and many scholars have put together. Let me just get it this way first so I can see. Okay, that's probably better. We have the areas indicated, as Scripture points out. So we see Rosh up top here is derived, and we get our name Russia nowadays. So we're talking about this area of Russia. Meshech is the ancient name for what we know today as Moscow. We have Tubal up at the top, which is Tobolsk or Tobolsky. Some other names that we see mentioned are Gomer in this verse, which is Turkey. We have Togarmah, and of course, the ones we already know, such as Persia, which is Iran, which is shown on this map here. So we see the land of Magog answers to Scythia, in fact, out of this verse, which is the area of Germany today. And we can't get into a lot of depth on how this was derived. I have many historical backgrounds for anybody who's interested to see exactly how the historians view this, that these are the actual nations and the spots of where they're coming down. So this is where we see this invasion and this group, this confederacy that is going to come down in the latter days and invade Israel, as we're told in Scripture here. So what do we see now when we look out our windows? Or better yet, if we watch on CNN or on the internet or in our newspapers, we can see with the European Union coming together that Germany and France are working closely together. So we see these prophecies happening right before our eyes. In recent miraculous events that have been happening very recently, we have Putin, however you want to pronounce the president right now of Russia, publicly involved himself in the Easter services, which combined both Roman Catholics and the Russian Orthodox. This is an event, friends, that has never, never, ever happened in history. We see these confederate nations joining together. We see Russia very, very organized now in developing ties with Germany. In fact, last Christmas, it was all over the headlines that we had the Russian leader, Putin, having dinner with the German Chancellor, Schroeder. And there was pictures just littered all over the papers and the headlines about that. And they are attempting to maintain ties between these countries. These are events that have never, never happened before, but Bible prophecy has shown that they will come to pass. There have been much discussion of creating oil and gas pipelines from Russia into Europe. We see the abundance of the oil that is actually just coming to knowledge now from the area in Russia, since the supply of gas would be much less expensive than buying from the Middle East, which is commonly known as the major supply in the world. Thus, we see another strong economic bond happening. It's being between Russia and the Western Europe is just getting a very, very strong tie that we're told about in Scripture. We hear in the news of Russia selling military weapons to Iran, forming a strong bond between those two countries. And again, we have that in our map here, and we're told that they would be a great confederacy. A joint Russia-Libya investment company is being set up, and a joint investment bank. Everything is building up to a confederacy between Russia and these nations that were mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38. And they're happening at a very, very rapid rate. In verse 4 of Ezekiel 38, we're told of God turning Gog, or the prince of Russia, back. And that's really an amazing term, brothers and sisters. And it happens one other time in this chapter. If you look in the original Hebrew, which we don't normally do in connection with this actual word, turn thee back is the same as what we see down a few verses in talking about the restoration of Israel. And when it talks about Israel being brought back to a land that is brought back from the sword. And we know that we see since 1948, when the Balfour Declaration happened, we see Israel in the last 50 years becoming a great nation. They were turned back. What do we see happening in recent times with Russia? It's all over the news. They're just a starving people. Their military has just plummeted. They were just in desperate, desperate economic states. And for Christadelphians worldwide to stand on the podium and proclaim that Russia would be the leaders in a confederacy coming down in latter years would be just a recipe for laughter, if you will. And what do we see happening now? We see in this word here, turn thee back, we're told that it means restoration or defeat. And we see that happening right before our eyes now. God is restoring Russia to a state to bring them down into the land of Israel. And we're going to talk to why that may be so before we jump to any conclusions in our mind. Why would God want to do that? And we're going to look at that. So we see Russia, after the economic decline experienced with the fall of communism, is slowly regaining political power in world affairs. And they're slowly going in many directions and becoming very, very popular very quickly. Just go further down Ezekiel 38. Verse 7 tells us that Russia will be the guard to the rest of the nations mentioned. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Well, what does this mean? Well, we have the European Union that is trying to establish a military force presently, independent of NATO. Many countries, including Russia, have contributed troops to this force. So we see a growing force happening. With Russia's extensive arsenal and a vast number of men, the military is growing rapidly. They've had financial problems. Those men in the army of Russia never got paid for many, many years. They couldn't pay them. Russia's economy was so bad. So it's very conceivable that Europe will rely heavily on Russia for the security of Europe. And we see in headlines in Time magazine, etc., that their military is just booming. just growing and growing. It's not back up to what it was 10 years ago, but it's slowly getting there, and it's going to happen very rapidly. So we see Russia is moving on top in many headlines around the world. Russia is a hungry nation, ready to come down. Just in Russia's nuclear arms, land-based intercontinental ballistic missiles, and submarine-launched ballistic missiles. We're not going to go into too deep into the military aspect of this, but the numbers are just growing, and those that are familiar with some of the armaments that are available would just shiver at the numbers that are growing over there and the arsenal that they have that is growing very rapidly. So our question, friends, is when is this going to happen? We're talking, the scripture talks about it. When is it going to happen? God is trying to enlighten us all now. He's showing us in the headlines all over the world, wake up. This attack will occur, we're told, when Israel is dwelling safely in the land. Let's just go to verses 11 and 12 to read of that. Well, just verse 10 for connection tells us, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, thou shalt think an evil thought." We're talking about this confederacy, thinking an evil thought. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to a land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling with walls, and having neither bars nor gates." Well, firstly, what we see here, friends, is that we have an evil thought. There's only one other occurrence of that word in scripture, in the Hebrew, in it. And if you look up in Strong's Concordance, which will give us the numberings of the original Hebrew there, it brings our thought back to the book of Esther with Haman the Agagite. And some people may know the story of Haman the Agagite. That Hebrew word for evil thought is the same phrase that is taken from Esther 9, verse 25, where it's mentioned there, a wicked device. The exact same two words, and you can replace them. In Esther, the wicked device is thought by Haman the Agagite. And those that remember the story, he wanted to exterminate the Jews. Why? Because Mordecai would not bow down to him. There was religious reasons. There was a very great envy and jealousy that Haman felt. Haman wanted to be worshipped as a god. If we go back in the Septuagint version, that word Agag from Haman the Agagite is translated in Numbers 24 verse 7 as Gog. It's very interesting. So we have Haman was a type of Gog. We're told there. It's actually a type or a play on words here. It's a hidden story of Haman being a type of Gog who wished to wipe out the Jews because of religious reasons. Israel would not bow to God as he wanted them, and in this case, to himself. He wanted all the glory to himself. We see that this attack occurs when Israel is dwelling safely. And I'll just put this, I should have had this up earlier for you, so you can see those Strong's numbers here. Okay, so if anybody is actually taking notes on that and jotting those down, those are the Strong numbers, and if I go too quick for you, then of course you can get these overheads off me afterwards. We see this attack happens when Israel is living safely in the land. They live in unwalled villages. They are at rest. There are no longer bars or gates around the land of Israel. If you go to those that have had the opportunity to go to Israel over the last few years, we don't see that as being the case presently. These are recent pictures of the perimeters of some of the mentioned areas in Israel that we're talking about here. And we still see up at the top here, we have danger mines and we have the barbed wire scattered throughout. Okay, we had between 1947 and 67, we had over in that land is when they actually went around and they put all these barbed wires, and a lot of those barbed wires came down at that time. So many people thought that perhaps we had peace and safety in the land of Israel now. But of course, They haven't been taken down, not to what Scripture tells us, that there would be unwalled villages, that they would be dwelling safely or securely. So we have a lot of things happening that we can look at in history, and we have a lot of tools to our use that we can look up and see the events happening in Israel if we don't want to travel over to see it ourselves. Over the last, few years, I've been collecting some printouts of the peace process to go in correspondence with this. And I've noted some of the major ones here, and I've kind of taken the clippings and made an overhead for it. Because the Scripture warns us in many places in this verse, we've already talked about the fact that they have to be living safely. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And if you just in our last, 50 years or so, many, many peace talks have happened. On the left side, these are my actual clippings I got from the Spectator. That's why they're black and white. From 1947, we had many, many peace talks. 1948, the Independence War. 56, the Sinai Campaign. The Six-Day War that we're all familiar with in 67. Yom Kippur War in 73. Camp David talks in 78, and then more modern ones, and you'll recognize probably some of the faces here with Clinton and some of the presidents of the Arab nations and of Israel over on the side. And that brings us right up to date, and the battle for peace is a never-ending story, as we are well aware of, and many people in the world are quite frankly sick of. If you talk to any of your friends or acquaintances, they just tell you, why don't they cut the land up as a pie and everybody would be happy. But we know this will not happen the way the world wants it to happen, that God has a plan and purpose and has promised that land to the Jews. So this time is future, but it's very, very soon, as we see indicated with the events that are happening very rapidly in the world. So if we just look at Russia's point of view and ask the question, why would Russia want to invade Israel? We're told in Ezekiel 38:12, that Russia's point of view is to take a spoil, a prey. They see the prosperity of Israel and they want to come down. So let's just read verses 11 and 12 out of 38 there. It says, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. And of course we know this is Israel. There are people that have been gathered for the last 50 years out of the nations, reforming the land, or the state, called Israel. For 2,000 years prior to that time, it was not called Israel, as we know on any map. Which have gotten cattle and goods. Here's the key points here we're looking at. That dwell in the midst of the land. We have this Russia, we remember now, having lost quite a bit of their economic prosperity. They're going to be feeling a little bit of an animosity towards the land of Israel, which has claimed much of the successful businessmen and intelligent workers. We see a great influx of people coming from Russia, in fact, all over the world, going into the land of Israel. The engineers and the high-paid workers and minds of the world are migrating over to Israel. So they're going to see this, brothers and sisters and friends. They're going to see the fact that this is happening, and there's going to be some jealousy as we read from this verse. The great prosperity of this nation, which is already considered one of the richest nations in the world. That's amazing. This land, Israel, that's only been 50 years in existence, is one of the richest in the world already, and still growing. They see the cattle that Israel has gotten. It says it has gotten cattle and goods, and they will be desirous to have it for themselves. The people of Russia are poor, and their morale is very, very low right now. This opportunity for a spoil will look very good to them. Very, very attractive. What's been the attitude, if we think we're just playing on words here, what has been the attitude of those in the top heads of Russia for the last 50 years? Well, this is Dmitry Manilsky, head of the Comintern in 1939. And listen to this, friends. This is a quite amazing quote that he said back in envisioning the plan of Russia for the next 50 years, so to speak. And this is back in 39. Today we are not strong enough to attack. Our time will come in 30 or 40 years. In order to win, we need an element of surprise. The bourgeois must be put into a coma. One day we will begin the most theatrical peace movement that has ever existed. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will work with pleasure towards their own destruction. They will be completely deceived by a new opportunity of friendship with us, and as soon as they are off their guard, we will crush them with clenched fists. That's probably one of the most amazing quotes I've seen in the last year. Most amazing quote in the last year, most definitely. We have, in verse 13, if we just hop back now, so there's the evil thought we see that Russia has, definitely, and that has not changed. Back in 13 of Ezekiel 38, we're told that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, unto Gog, they're going to look at this, they're going to see this confederacy wanting to take a spoil, and they're going to say, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Sheba and Dedan are located in present-day Saudi Arabia and represent some Arab nations. Tarshish, we don't have time to get into it, and again, I have a lot of history background here for those that would like to see it at any time, refers to Britain. And its young lions that we read of in this verse consists of the countries that were formed as British colonies. And that includes us. That includes the United States. That includes Australia. Basically, anybody with the queen on their dollar is considered a young lion. So Britain, if we look at what's happening in the world today, especially with the European Union, they're part of that union, but it has many points of conflict with the continental members of the EU. Or the European Union. Like wanting the military to be under NATO. Wanting power over its tax rates. Having a different judicial system. Having ties with the US. These are all elements of argument for the Brits with the EU presently. Also, the falling euro. A great problem. Would be damaging to a country where the pound sterling is worth so much. See, the economics of Britain right now is skyrocketing. Their money is worth quite a bit, friends. And with the falling euro, it's very damaging to the pocketbook. Therefore, we can see why Britain might want to leave and be against it in the last days. Scripture indicates that the major reason of the northern invasion is religious in nature. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 39, and I'll read that for you. Says the king of the north, and this corresponds to who we have mentioned already as Gog, shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that it is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold, with silver, with precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge an increase of glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Just as Haman the Agagite, who we read of, or we talked about in from Esther, wanted to destroy the Jews for not worshiping him as a god, this northern invader will want to destroy the Jews for not worshiping what he holds as a god. We have a conflict between the religions. This false god is a false form of religion that has fallen away from the one true religion. That which was started, Christ preached, all the apostles preached, and that the Bible speaks many times about, that there would be a group that would go away or go astray. They have an aim, the desire to be the religion of the world. Russia is slowly associating itself with this religion. And this isn't a talk to go into that. Well, that's Russia's point of view. Religious against the God of gods. But let's look at the real point of view, brothers and sisters. Let's see what God has told us, what his point of view is. It's in the same chapters we've read of it. We have Russia will have an economic and religious reasons to invade Israel, as we have looked at. God has an ultimate purpose behind this invasion. Why would he allow this to happen? We know God is not a cruel God. He's merciful, long-suffering, willing that none should perish. But we have a land, a people, that have gone astray. First and foremost, God is allowing the invasion to take place so that the entire world will know him. Jew and Gentile, everybody on this earth will know who God is. Not just have an idea that what they think he might be. Those who are atheistic and do not believe in God, all these people in the world will know God, will know that he exists. And glorify his name when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, heads a force that will save the land of Israel. This is how he will glorify and make his name known. When this northern invader comes down to destroy Israel, we are told in Ezekiel 38 verses 22 and 23, says there, I will plead against Gog with pestilence, with blood. I will rain upon him, upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Just as God used the plagues, if we think back in Egypt, how those plagues were used to make the Israelites and the Egyptians, or the Gentiles of that day, know his power, so he is going to do the same with Gog for all the earth to see. God is jealous for his holy name's sake, because it has been polluted by the world at large. And even by the Jews, who were his chosen people. And we're going to look at how that's been polluted. Let's just go through a couple more verses in Ezekiel 38. And I've linked a few thoughts together here out of that. Ezekiel 38 verses 19 and a little bit out of that. And then we're going to go to 39 verses 7 and 25. And I've grouped them together to get the thought. It says, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. We haven't seen it yet, brothers and sisters and friends. It's coming. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of the people Israel. I will not let them pollute my name, my holy name, anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Verse 25 of 39. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. Israel will be saved by God's hand. How? Through Jesus Christ and the multitude of saints that will accompany him. In all the world as it is now. No more will his presence be doubted. Israel and the world will worship him in the way in which he should be glorified instead of in the way they feel like worshiping, as we see in our sad society. After the invasion and the salvation of Israel occurs, the world will understand why the Jews have suffered such persecution. Why? Why, after all these years, 2,000 years without a nation, and all of a sudden they start reforming? Many, many died under the hands of Hitler, and that's just really a small part of their extermination when you look at the history of the Jews and how long they've been persecuted. Why have they suffered such persecution? How many people can really answer that question in the world at large? We're told here they're going to know why God did this, as well as what they will suffer in those last days. Why are they going to suffer in the last days? Ezekiel 39 verses 23 and 26 tell us, the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. After they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in the land and none made them afraid. You see that, friends? That's an amazing verse there. That's talking about after they dwell safely in their land. Something that hasn't happened yet. And it says, and none made them afraid. God regards that as an abomination. Why is that an abomination? Nobody made them afraid. Why is that an abomination to them? That they lived so peacefully You got to go back to the law to see why. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 14. This is a warning to the Jews. And although this is back talking about in the time of Egypt when they were in bondage, the lesson is eternal. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments. They're God's people. They have a responsibility. Don't forget his commandments, his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest, when thou hast eaten and art full, or, in other words, living safely or abiding safely, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, thy silver and their gold is multiplied, when all these great things happen to you, all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Do not forget me, says the Lord. It's kind of like us sometimes, brothers and sisters and friends and people at large. How many people think of our God? You know, there's the common phrase, you know, you hear of everybody, when that plane's going down, you've never heard so many prayers happening in your life. But what happens when food is put on the table? How many people give thanks when all the great things happen to us in this life? Or even when we face persecutions, does God chastise those he loves? Are we thankful for him, refining us, preparing us for that great day when his son returns? So we have to serve God in our prosperity as well as in adversity. And this is the commandment. This is the warning that Israel had at this time. It's so easy for us to forget. So easy for us to think we've done everything ourselves. It's by our hands that we've done it. And this is what Israel will do and is doing presently. It's by our hands this great nation is being built. Well, what does this have to do with future tourism? We called you out here. Some people thought we were giving free tickets out. And this isn't what we're doing. How is there a great change? Well, we read it in chapter 39, and we're going to look at that now. We're just going to end up with some thoughts of that, because there is going to be a great change, friends. If you go to Israel, it's sketchy as it is already now with the hilltops and the housetops filled with soldiers, but there's going to be a great change of attitude in the future. And we read of it in Ezekiel 39, verses 11 to 15. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. The valley of the passengers, or of the tourists, on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the tourists. Why? There shall they bury Gog and all his multitude. They shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, the multitude of Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. 7 months, burying the dead. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, or a day of renown, saith the Lord God. They shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search, and the passengers that pass through the land, when any sees a bone, they shall set a sign up by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. It will be a day of renown for Israel when they are saved from Gog, we read out of these verses, friends. The multitude of people who fought against Israel and were defeated by Jesus Christ and the saints, when he comes down to save the land of Israel, will be littered across the land. Gog will be littered across this land, particularly the valley of the passengers. Those passing through the land of the tourists are going to be involved in seeing this. Imagine the sight. Passing through the land covered in enough bodies that it will take 7 months, full 7 months it says, and more, to bury the dead. And longer to locate the bones. Decayed bodies have been laying there. They'd be walking through. The stink will be enormous. Verses 11, we see that it will stop the noses of the tourists. So why does it stop the noses? Not only seeing the bodies, it's probably in a literal sense too. Dead bodies scattered all over. It's a horrible, horrible sight. The tourists will certainly take on a different tone than they would now. The sights of the land will include rotting corpses, and instead of taking a deep breath to smell the local cuisine or perhaps taking the salt air there, the tourists will try to hold their breath and plug their noses in order to avoid this stench. Not only will the sightseeing be different, but the tourists will be given jobs to do it. Coming through as a passerby, you're going to have a job. They will have to help the men appointed to bury the dead bodies. And when most of them are buried, if anyone sees a bone, they're going to set up a sign, like we see in this picture here. There's a post going in with a sign beside a body, for the body there. Nothing can be missed. Everything must be buried to cleanse the land. We can just think what a modern day or a futuristic tourist ad would read in comparison to what we see now. The official destination of the new millennium. Come to the land where time begins. No one belongs here more than you. Tourists, help us find the bones. Travel agents, 7 months of experience. You know, you want a lot of experience burying? There you go. Guided tours available. Here's the headlines we would expect to see. What they would mean to Israel. Celebration of Christ's liberation of Israel begins today. Major upheaval in world religion. The world learns of God. There will, however, be people living in this land who will not have to be involved in this unpleasant task. They are those who are with Christ to help Israel, who we would term the saints. The saints or the sanctified ones, those have been baptized into Christ, having believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Through their faith now have been exalted. They have either been raised for the dead, or they've been brought to the Middle East, having been judged faithful and been granted immortality. And we go on further, that after these events happen into the future, and this amazing day is over, in this time period, we're told that a temple will be erected in Jerusalem, a temple where worship will happen. Ezekiel, the following chapters 40 to 48, carry on in chronological order the construction of this temple, and we see in Ezekiel chapter 43 and 10, one thing the building of the temple is going to achieve in connection with what we've learned this evening. Ezekiel 43 and 10 tells us, "Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." And that is to consider what they see. To measure the pattern means measure the sum. The construction of the temple in its glory and reflecting God's glory is going to teach the Israelites and make them ashamed of the past trespasses that they have committed against God. They're going to actually finally see what the Lord has done for them in this great day. Ezekiel 43 verse 7 shows the final end of what Israel will have to endure. It says, "Son of man, the place of my throne," in verse 7, "and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile." We see that God's glory will be seen and his name will no longer be defiled, friends. We also see that he will dwell in the midst of Israel forever. We have a sad time ahead of us, but we have a wonderful opportunity and a wonderful time if we want to be on the proper side when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the question we should leave here with this evening is, whose side do we want to be on? Do we want to be on the side of Gog, who is against the land of Israel, who has their own plan and purpose with this earth, who have their own ideas, and are going to invade and fight against the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns? Or do we want to be on Israel's side amongst the saints with Christ, who will then enjoy the everlasting presence and glory of God. We make the answer now. Thank you.